We would be reading from Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. This chapter begins with woe. Another word, woe, is in chapter 2, I believe. It says, woe to them. Here it says, woe to me. Woe is me. That's not a very nice word. But over in verse 18, who is like God? Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Reading the whole chapter, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleaning of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the Lord of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause, and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall be his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to me, to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress, even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Maybe just kneel for prayer.
Certainly thankful for the prayer, Brother Robert, and each one of you who have prayed for the one standing up here this morning. Brother Robert referred to the verse that the title of the message is taken from, that is, who is a God like unto thee? In 1829, George Wilson and an accomplice received death sentences for murder and robbing mail trains. His accomplice quickly took a trip to the gallows. But Wilson had some influential friends in Washington, and these friends went to President Andrew Jackson for leniency on behalf of George Wilson. In 1830, he pardoned Wilson for his capital crimes. The mail robber would only have to serve a 20-year term for his other misdeeds instead of being hung. Sounded like great news for Wilson. When the authorities presented him with the pardon, for some reason, Wilson refused to take the pardon. And after much legal back and forth, Wilson's case came before the Supreme Court, which ruled that since the pardon was a bit of property, there was no legal way to force Wilson to accept it. So like his accomplice, he too went to the gallows. Pardon had been offered, but since it was rejected, it no longer applied to George Wilson. Chief Justice John Marshall gave the following decision concerning that case, and I quote, "A pardon is a paper, the value of which depends upon its acceptance by the person implicated. It is hardly to be supposed that one under sentence of death would refuse to accept a pardon, but if it is refused, it is no pardon," unquote. Now, there have been some other notable presidential pardons down through the years, some who are old enough and remember that President Nixon, who resigned in the wake of the Watergate scandal in 1974, just under a month later was pardoned of all or any possible crimes he may have committed by then President Gerald Ford. George Steinbrenner is a name that some people know. The late owner of the New York Yankees had been had pleaded guilty to making illegal campaign contributions to Richard Nixon's reelection campaign. And in the closing days of the second term of Ronald Reagan, he pardoned George Steinbrenner. Samuel Mudd and Edmund Spangler and Samuel Arnold were three convicted conspirators in the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. And they had served some time for their crime, but all three received pardons from Andrew Johnson in 1869. On Christmas Day in 1868, President Johnson also declared a general amnesty that unconditionally pardoned everyone who fought for the Confederacy during the Civil War. And then there was Roger Clinton, Bill Clinton's half-brother, who had spent a year in prison after pleading guilty to cocaine distribution charges in 1984. And when President Clinton, in his last day in office, he issued actually 140 pardons. One of them was for his half-brother, Roger. Now, these are just some who were on the receiving end of presidential pardons. Individuals who had been declared guilty or at least implied to be guilty of wrongdoing, who were set free with no further punishment. Merriam-Webster defines pardon this way, as an act of officially saying that someone who was judged to be guilty of a crime will be allowed to go free and will not be punished. Forgiveness for something. The Free Online Dictionary says this: pardon is to release a person from punishment, exempt from penalty. Now, obviously, pardons can have a tremendous value. And in Micah 7, the first part of that chapter, if you followed after and were looking closely as Brother Robert read it, the first part of the chapter presents a rather bleak spiritual picture of Israel. And in fact, it lists some of their sins. And the circumstances are bleak, and it's a time of sin and wickedness. And then in verses 8 and 9, there's a confession of their sin. And Micah then goes on to tell of God's response to that confession. And with this in mind, he says then in verse 18, who is a God like unto you? Or in essence, he says, who is a God like you? And even though Micah says this in the form of a question, I believe at the same time, he's making a statement that there is no other God like you. He wasn't just asking a question, not knowing the answer, but he was making a statement that there is no God like God. He's the only one. What a statement that is. Who is a God like unto thee? I believe Micah in his, it was in an attitude here, a worship. An adoration when he says, who is a God like unto you? He didn't just haphazardly say it. He's in awe at who God is and what he does. And perhaps another way to say it is that knowing who God is, Micah was in awe at what God was still willing to do. It's also, I believe, notable that the meaning of the name Micah is who is like the Lord. I can't help but think that that permeated the mind of Micah. Who is like unto the Lord? And he includes it here in this question or in this statement. And I believe then he follows that and goes on to say why God is so outstanding. First of all, God is a God of pardons. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? You know, pardons that presidents give do not necessarily make that president popular or great in the view of people. The pardon that President Gerald Ford gave to Richard Nixon is thought to have probably cost him re-election because it was not a very popular pardon in the eye of the American public. However, the fact that God, holy, holy God, offers pardons to guilty and undeserving sinners places him on a higher level and places him all by himself. There's no one that can come up to that level. There's no other God, little g, that can match up to that level. It makes God, our God, outstanding. And because of this, our response needs to be like the prophet Micah, who said, who is a God like unto you? In worship and adoration, we declare, what a God you are. You are alone. There's none like you. But like any pardon, God's pardon is not valid if we won't accept it. It's no good if we reject it. You see, we really all are George Wilsons. We're under the sentence of death, only our death sentence is spiritual. It's not a physical death sentence, but it's spiritual. And because of our sins, we're guilty and we deserve it. We may think George Wilson was foolish in refusing the pardon for his physical life, but how foolish is it if any of us here say, God, thank you so much for the pardon, but no thanks, I don't need it. I think I'll try to get along without it. In fact, I really don't care that I'm under the sentence of death. I'm going to go ahead and face it because I don't really think it's that bad. Why would any of us insist on paying our own price for our own sin when Jesus already paid it? But you see, it's not valid if I push it aside. Say no thank you to God's pardon. Instead, we need to take God's pardon, bowing Even if we're not bowing down physically, and there's times we need to be bowing down physically. But even if we're not, at least in our hearts, with thanksgiving, saying, who is like our God? Who is like him? The psalmist makes it very clear of the significance and the value of God's pardon that he offers. In Psalm 130 and verse 3, he says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, in other words, if thou, Lord, should take note of iniquities, he says, who shall stand? And what he's saying is, guess what? Nobody could. Nobody can. If God takes note of our iniquities, no one can stand. There's no hope. But the very next verse says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Why? Because God, as Micah 7:18 says, is a God that pardons iniquity and doesn't have to take note of it on our account. Nehemiah 9:17, speaking there of Israel, it says, and refused, or they refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst amongst them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon. In other words, a God of pardons. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. What an amazing group of wording there about a God who's ready to pardon. Even a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people like Israel, and before we say, well, that was Israel, we're closer, or maybe we're more like that than we like to admit at times. There's none like God, because he's a God of pardons. He pardoneth iniquity. Well, a second reason that there's none like God is also in verse 18, verse 19, is that he delights in mercy and will have compassion on us. Finishing out the verse 18 there, the last part, he retaineth not his anger forever. Because he delighteth in mercy, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You know, many times our flesh nature is to think that someone should just get what they deserve. You know, I just think that we are not like this. We don't delight in mercy, typically, as a human creature. Am I wrong in thinking that, or is that our human tendency? I don't think we delight in mercy. On Friday evening, as I stopped at a pallet truck stop in New York and had to take some time off there, I soon found out that a tractor trailer or somebody driving a tractor trailer had come in and didn't make the corner, and they did a lot of damage to the front end of one of the trucks sitting there. And in their hurry, or in their thought to get away, because they left, only they didn't make it because they called a second truck on their way out. I have to admit that I really wasn't feeling a whole lot of mercy for them. You know, you think, well, they deserve what they're going to get, but when you think of God, I deserve anything he thinks I should get. But he delighteth. He takes pleasure. He enjoys showing me and you mercy. He wants to help us in our troubles. He'll have compassion. It speaks of his love. Having pity on us, he'll help us and respond in love to our suffering. You ask those who have been through some things, and they'll tell you that's exactly what he does. He delights in mercy and is compassionate, which calls for a response of awe, of worship and adoration, because who is a God like unto thee? The third reason that there's none like God is found in verse 20. Verse 20 of Micah 7, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And that third reason that places God above all, that makes him so outstanding, is that he keeps his promises. In spite of all that Israel had done, God said, these unconditional promises, I will keep them. I'm going to do them. Because he had said it. And granted, there are some conditional promises of God that are dependent upon what we do or what we don't do. But God always does what he says he will. And he never does what he says he won't. You know anybody like that? If you do, you probably just don't know the times they haven't kept that. We can always take God's word as the final authority. He will never change his mind about what he has said and never becomes incapable of fulfilling his promises. He never comes or one day comes up and says, you know what? I don't have enough strength today to carry out that promise for Dwayne. He never says that. He always keeps his promises, all of which again calls for a response of awe. How can we not stand back in awe and in adoration and worship and just simply say, who is a God? Who is a God like this? Who is a God like you, God? You pardon sin, you delight in mercy, and you show compassion, and you always keep your promises. So when given the opportunity to share a message with those whose lives may be wrecked with sin, whose souls may be facing the death penalty because of sin, or maybe those believers who aren't facing the death penalty, but they're struggling, maybe they're even starting to lose hope. You ever been there? I'll tell you, I've been there before. Maybe they're fighting spiritual battles and discouraged, and you know, think, well, I don't know, I'm ever going to get past this. Maybe it's a struggle with forgiving of self. Ever had to deal with that one? When the opportunity to share a message with those people, and I'm in that group. But the message that I would want to share is that a message that can change a life or help us through wherever we're at. That message doesn't focus on what's good in the world or what's bad. That's not the point. We all know it's pretty bad. You know, in Micah's time, I'm thinking that a lot of what was said there in the first part of Micah 7 is exactly what we're living under today. People are looking for bribes. Families are against each other. Children are turning against parents or parents against children. But Micah didn't focus on that. He focused on the confession of his sin, and then he went to the point and he focused on God. He said, who is a God like you? And that's the message that I would want to share with everyone this morning and with myself, that I want all to hear, and I want to make it very clear that God is a God of pardons. He offers pardons to those who take ownership of their sin and repent. He offers those pardons. There's a Savior who loves us, forgives, receives us, whether we're restless or whether we're broken and lost or discouraged. He heals the hurts within us. Whatever the hurt in your heart, He can heal it. He'll give you strength. He gives us strength to start again. Even when others say that you can't start over, you can't even put your head up, God says, yes, you can, because who is a God like Him? You can have hope for today and tomorrow, no matter what has taken place in the past. Who's a God like that? You see, we can rise above the pain. Oh, it doesn't mean that all the pain's taken away. God wants to help us with it. Jesus saves. He sang about it. He cares, and God delights in mercy, and He's compassionate and keeps all of His word. He won't let us down. We can count on it. We can take it for what it says. Take Him for what He says. You know, the mocker. The mocker, like the one in verse 10 of Micah 7, says, where is the Lord thy God? But the believer says with confidence in verse 18 that Micah said, who is a God like unto you? There's a big difference between those two statements. One more thing to consider. When someone is pardoned, their verdict is still guilty. But they are freed to no longer, or they're freed to go on and no longer be punished. But their verdict really wasn't changed. When God pardons us of our sin, He not only frees us from sin's penalty, but He also changes the verdict. What an amazing thought. A plain pardon's not good enough for God. A plain pardon is not good enough. It must also change our verdict to not guilty. Look, it's not a question that our first verdict of guilt was wrong. It's not, oh, now there's new evidence. He's not really wrong, or he wasn't guilty. There's no question of our guilt. Romans 3:23 makes it clear that we're all under sin. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. Romans 3:19, now that we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, leaving no one off the hook, no Jew or Gentile. We're all guilty. And you think, well, I think I'm pretty good, and I don't really know that I do anything wrong. James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. We're all guilty. The verdict is clear. It's not a mistake. But that verdict has to be changed somehow from guilty to not guilty. And God's pardoning ability can do it. Why? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 21, for He hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. He didn't become a sinner. He carried the sin. My sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know what? When there's righteousness there, that's all God sees. He sees Christ's righteousness. He wasn't a sinner at all. God sees Christ's righteousness on my account, on your account. And you know what? That verdict gets changed to not guilty. You're not guilty. You need some more that really, I think, emphasizes that. Look at Romans 3, 20, 25, whom it says, or 24, being justified. You know what that word means? It means to be rendered just or innocent, which means there's no guilt. If I'm innocent of something, it doesn't mean that I'm guilty and then I was pardoned and I'm okay to go free. It simply means I'm completely innocent. I'm not even guilty. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ, he changes the verdict to not guilty. The next verse, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Verse 26 of Romans 3, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. He's just, God, because the penalty was paid by Christ. But he also, it says, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And again, the same word, made not guilty because of believing in Jesus. The verdict has changed. You see, the not guilty verdict is the only verdict that will get us into heaven. It's the only one. God's pardon is like no other. It changes our guilty verdict to not guilty. We may think, well, I'm not good enough. That's right. That's true. Or I'll never be good enough. That's true again. You know what scares me more is the person that thinks that maybe some point I'll be good enough. We got to come to that point where you say, I'll never be good enough, God. I'll never make it in on my own. It's strictly through the fact that through redemption, through Christ, my faith in him, that I can now have a verdict of not guilty. That's it. I can't do it. Because Christ's righteousness, you see, is good enough. It's good enough. That's the only way that we'll get a not verdict or a not guilty verdict before God. At times we may feel like, well, how can God love me? He knows me. He knows you. He knows me all the times when nobody else knows me. Not too hard to come here Sunday mornings and put on all the right clothing and we look pretty good. Put on all the masks. How are you this morning? I'm fine. No, we're not. God knows us all the time. He doesn't even see those masks. Well, I guess he sees them, but he looks straight through them. He knows who we really are. In spite of all that, he offers us a pardon that's going to change the verdict to not guilty. Who's a God like one of that? Who's a God like that? I don't know who wrote this, but it puts it clear. You put yourself in this and you think, here I am in this setting. What am I going to do? What am I going to rely on? The writer says, I stand accused. There's a list a mile long if it stops at that. Of all my sin and everything that I've done wrong, I'm so ashamed. There's nowhere else left for me to hide. This is the day that I must answer for my life. Think of it. You're standing there. I'm standing there. What are you going to plead? What are you going to rely on? Or who are you going to rely on? You're going to think, well, if I can just scratch and claw a little bit more, I'll get up there to God? The writer goes on to say, my fate is in the judge's hands. But then he turns to me and he says, I know you. I know about you. I love you. I died to save you. You see, love paid the price for mercy. Mercy's a wonderful thing, but I'll tell you, it comes with a price with it. It came with a price. Christ paid it. And then he says, my verdict, not guilty. I'll tell you, I don't know what you consider yourself, but I think that thought in itself is nearly enough to take a conservative Southern Pennsylvania church and a brother member and make us a little excited. How can it be? I can't begin to comprehend what kind of grace would take the place of all my sin. I stand in awe. Now that I have been set free, and the tears well up when I look at that cross, because you know what? Should have been me. But my fate was in the nail-scarred hands. What did he do? He stretched them out for me. And he said, I love you. I know you. And I gave my life to save you. See, love paid the price for mercy. My verdict, Dwayne, or your name, not guilty. I'm falling on my knees to thank him. Do you think there's going to be any trouble falling down our knees at that point? I'm falling on my knees to thank him. With everything I am, I'll praise you. So grateful for the words that I heard you say. I know you. I love you. I died to save you. I know you. I love you. I died to save you. Love paid the price for mercy. My verdict, not guilty. Who is a God like unto thee? Who is a God like that?
I thank the Lord that he is a God of pardon. And I thank the Lord that I grew up in a Christian home. I remember my mother, a great believer in the grace of God. More than 80 years ago, I sat on her lap and she sang, "How deep are the riches of grace. How great is the love Christ has shown. He died in our place, and we're grateful for that." And all of us realize that we have failed the Lord many, many times, but we serve a God who is a God of pardon. On the other hand, we want to accept the grace of God, not carelessly, but we respond to that grace by saying, we love him. We love to do his will. We want to do his will because he first loved us. Because he's a God of pardon, we are people with the hope of eternal life. One of my favorite writers was visiting the African Congo some years ago. And he was with a missionary doctor whom he was visiting while he was there in the Congo. And as the two men were walking together and approaching a village of mud huts, they were startled by several men and women who suddenly came dashing out of one of the buildings with loud shrieks and cries and wails and screams. They were sobbing and running aimlessly back and forth and beating their breasts. He says they were scratching themselves. Some fell flat on the ground. Some were kicking the earth. Some were hollering and agonizing. And the man who wrote the account says that I was scared. And I said to the missionary friend, Brother John, what's wrong with these folks? And very solemnly, the missionary doctor said, a woman in the village has just died. And they are expressing sorrow as those who have no hope. Thank God, because our God is a God of pardons. We have opportunities to start over. We have opportunities to go out from this place today with a new determination to walk closely to the God who loves us so much that he sent Christ to die for us. We ought to go with new incentives to want to love him and serve him as faithfully as we know how. Shall we stand for the closing prayer?